So I'm going to ask God to bless our time in our study, and we'll begin. Lord, I do thank you always for the opportunity to teach. I thank you, Lord, for the glory that you revealed to us in Jesus Christ, that you are a transcendent God, that you are an intimate God, and that we can talk with you and you communicate with us as well. And so, Lord, bless our study tonight, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Remember that Ezekiel has just witnessed a vision of the Lord, his whole glory manifested in a chariot of living creatures with four heads and four wings and wheels within wheels. Remember, this came out of the north, came out of a cloud. And around the cloud was fire, and from that fire there was sparks of amber, and there was lightning. But these four living creatures, we said, represented the fourfold gospel of Christ based upon the four heads that they had. And one of their heads was that of a man. Another was that of a lion. Another was that of an ox. Another was that of an eagle. And if you study the four gospels, you see that that represents Jesus in four different ways. Matthew's gospel, for example, represents Jesus as king. He's king of the Jews. He's the coming Messiah. And so he's pictured as the lion. Mark's gospel presents Jesus as servant. He went about doing good. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many. And so we see where Mark's gospel presents Jesus as an ox. You get into Luke, and Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And so you have the face of a man. And finally, when you get to John's gospel, John presents Jesus as God in the flesh. He's deity. And thus you have the face of an eagle. And then alongside these four living creatures were wheels within wheels. And in that middle wheel there was eyes full of eyes. It was full of eyes. And we said that these wheels within wheels represented three aspects of God. He is all powerful. He is all present. He is all knowing. And then above the cherubim there was a firmament that was like crystal. And above the firmament there was a throne. And on the throne there was a man. And that man had the appearance of the Lord himself. And so God is revealing his glory to Ezekiel to prepare him for a very difficult ministry. Because Ezekiel is being called to be a priest and a prophet to his own people, whom God says are very stubborn and obstinate and very resistant to my message. So I want you to know, God is saying to Ezekiel, I am with you in this endeavor. And so I'm revealing my glory to you. I just want you to remember, I am still on the throne. See, Ezekiel was in exile. And so already experiences weren't very good for him. He went in the second deportation along with 10,000 other Jews. And remember, his calling was to his own people who were in exile. So as we look at this vision, I think it reveals three things. It reveals something of the mystery of God because he came out of a whirlwind from the north. It reveals the ministry of God because he works with his creatures. As you can see, the Holy Spirit was in the living creatures. The Holy Spirit was in the wheels, and they partnered together. And wherever the Spirit went, the living creatures went, the wheels went. They went from earth way up high where it was awesome. They went in all directions. And so he works with his creatures. And it revealed the majesty of God because he was high and he was lifted up. So when Ezekiel sees this picture of God's glory, which we talked about last week in great detail, what did he do? He fell flat on his face. And we said that was a sign of worshiping God. Now we're going to have the call to be forward on your feet. The first thing I want you to see is we have our notes before us. They're in verse 28. Is this idea of flat on your face? I want to go back and get a little more detail into what we talked about last week from verse 28. Remember, above the firmament, which was crystal, there's the throne, and on the throne there was a man, and it says this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The word I want to focus on here is the word glory, because we're going to talk about the weight of God. The word glory in Hebrew is the word kabod, and it's a word that means weight. It carries the idea of somebody who is worthy of praise. It is a word that is used to speak of a very impressive person or a very worthy person. But when this word is used to speak of God, it means that God is worth more than anything else that you consider important in life. God sets himself totally apart from everything else that we consider to be treasurable to us. So what we're learning is God's worth carries more weight. There's one passage in Scripture where the Apostle Paul uses both the word weight and the word glory in the same verse. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He's talking about our light afflictions. Now, all of us have troubles in life, don't we? We all face afflictions of one kind or another. So he's talking about these afflictions as being light. Well, I suppose for some of us, our afflictions may not be too light. But nonetheless, Paul says, our light afflictions are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Notice he uses the word weight and he uses the word glory within the same sentence. So what's he talking about here? Well, all of us go through afflictions, and there's a purpose for those afflictions here on earth. Because when we get to heaven, we're not only going to behold the glory of God, but we're going to be glorified ourselves. And we are going to appreciate the fact that we are now glorified based upon the idea that we remember the afflictions that we had here on earth. And so there's a contrast then between the suffering that we face here and the fact that the day is going to come when we will never have to suffer again. And that's a great praise. And so sometimes we best appreciate something when we can contrast it with something else. And here, what Paul is doing is contrasting the sufferings that we face on earth with the fact that someday we're going to be glorified. Now, we've talked about this before that I'm going to get into now. But I think it's important that I repeat it because of its message within the context of the entire thing we're talking about tonight. And that is, we need to understand how we see the glory of God in Scripture and how we see the glory of God departing. Remember the first time we meet the glory of God? It's when Moses leads the children of Israel out of the wilderness. And he does so with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was the glory of God leading the children of Israel. The next time we see the glory of God is in the tabernacle there in Shiloh. Remember, God had already told Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle, tell them exactly how to build it. And I want you to build all of the furniture, which included the Ark of the Covenant. I want the Ark of the Covenant put in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. And that's where God's glory was going to be manifested, above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. But then what happened? Remember, there was a war that developed. This is in the days of Samuel when Eli was the high priest. A war develops between the Israelites and the Philistines, and the Philistines steal the Ark of the Covenant. And so what happens to the glory of God? It departs. Next time we find the glory of God is when Solomon dedicates the temple. And on that day of dedication, smoke comes down and literally fills that temple. It's God's glory on that day of dedication. And then that glory then resided within the Holy of Holies of that temple. But when we come to the book of Ezekiel, as we're studying now, we'll get over to chapter 10 soon. But in chapter 10, what we're going to see is the glory of God has already departed from the temple. Because we're going to have a vision of exactly what's happening inside that temple. There was so much idolatry taking place that God could no longer stand it there. And God had to leave the temple. So he departs because of the sin and because of the idolatry of the people. And then the next time that we find the glory of God is in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But then what did the people do to him? They crucified him. And what happened? His glory departed. Remember he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the next time we see the glory of God is the coming of the Holy Spirit in the church. And Paul speaks of the church is to demonstrate the glory of God, and we as individuals, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we have a responsibility of manifesting God's glory. So, I just want us to see how God's glory comes, how God's glory departs, because that's really what the book of Ezekiel is all about. God's glory has departed, but as we go through this book, we're going to see that God's glory is going to return once again. But the question now I want to bring up is this. How do we experience the glory of God? We are to manifest God's glory. We are to display it in our everyday life. How do we best demonstrate the glory of God? I think we do that through praise. Remember what the psalmist said, the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So when we get in a posture of praise, and when we say, Lord, I love you. God, how great you are. Lord, you are magnificent. You are all powerful. You are all knowing. You are all present. You are an awesome God. When we begin to praise God, God comes and inhabits those praises. And we begin to experience God's glory. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He said, but we all with unveiled face. Remember when Moses came down from the mountain with the law. His face was so bright that it was literally burning the faces of other people, and he had to cover up his face. Well, Paul says, now we have unveiled faces, but we're beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So as we worship God, as we praise God, as we get intimate with God, as we get into the Word of God, as we talk to God, as we seek to live for God through the power of the Spirit within us, and then as we look in a mirror, we ought to be able to see some way, a reflection of God's glory in us. And the more intimate we become with God, the more we know Him as a person, the more we praise Him. That glory goes from one state of glory to another state of glory to another state of glory, until we can manifest the very likeness of God Himself. I don't know if anybody will ever get to that point. Certainly none of us are going to be perfect. But the point is, the more intimate we are with God, the more we manifest His glory. Let me tell you this. There's one time you can never sin. There's one time it's absolutely impossible to commit sin. You know when that is? It's when you're praising God. You can't praise God and sin at the same time. You can go to church and sin. You can read the Bible and sin. Your mind gets distracted. You begin to think about other things instead of concentrating on the Word. But if you're truly in a posture of praise, you can't sin. Well, the first thing I wanted you to see here is the weight of God. Because what Ezekiel is beholding in this vision is the glory of the Lord. And it causes him to fall flat on his face in a posture of worship. See, Ezekiel best came to know God and to actually hear from God when he was in a posture of worship. Next, we talk about the worship of God, because as we look there in verse 28 of chapter 1, it says, then I saw it, I saw this vision, and I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Well, the main thing I want you to see here is the worship of God. It says, he fell on his face. We've talked about this before. That lying prostrate before God is the most common word, both in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, for worship. But notice, what position was he? He fell flat on his what? Face. He fell forward. That's the point now I want to emphasize. We see this throughout Scripture. For example, Daniel, when he heard the voice of God, fell on his face. John in the book of Revelation, when he had a vision of the Son of Man, fell on his face. And there are other examples, I've got the text in there, of people when they're in a form of worship, fall down face forward before God. Now let's talk about falling backwards. I'm sure that you've seen maybe a Benny Hinn show, and you see people lining up on stage, and Benny Hinn blows at them, like this, or he takes off his coat and he whirls it around, and the person just falls backwards. And they have catchers back there to catch them. And so one after another, people are falling backwards, and this is called being slain in the spirit. I know very well Jim Reeve. He's been on television and radio. Jim Reeve is a pastor of Faith Community Church in Covina. I've known Jim since he was a kid. In fact, he was on staff at my church. But nonetheless, he got into this Word of Faith movement. And so he has this very large church in Covina. But I remember getting a paper from Jim, what he circulates to the congregation. He's saying to the people, he said, "Now, when you come Sunday, you got to be prepared, because the Spirit of God is going to be so heavy in this place that you're going to fall over when you come into the auditorium." And he says, "You might already find people already laying on the ground, because they've been slain in the spirit." And when people are laying out in the ground, these are called spiritual speed bumps. And so you don't want to trip over them. So then he goes on to say this: "Those who fall under the power are not unconscious, although there is a deep, relaxed, and restful feeling of warmth and peace. Some get up immediately, while others remain on the floor for several minutes." So I'm sure you've seen this kind of thing on TV. Maybe you've been to a church where that kind of thing happens. I went to a Catherine Kuhlman crusade many, many years ago. Now, she's long since died. She died of alcoholism. But she was a very famous faith healer, and she was also the predecessor to Benny Hinn. And Benny Hinn claims to get his anointing from the grave of Catherine Kuhlman. Anyway, if you would ever went to the Shrine Auditorium where Catherine Kuhlman put on her show, why, the auditorium is packed, and there's the organ that's playing, and it's building up. And then she comes out in this long white robe with a big train on the end of it. And, praise the Lord today. And she goes into her talk. And behind her are 100 pastors. And behind them are 100 catchers. And then what she does is she just turns around like this. And one by one, like a stack of dominoes, these pastors fall backwards into the hands of these catchers. And the audience goes nuts. Whoa, man, look at that. The power of the Holy Spirit is here. Now, maybe I'm making a little light of this. But stop and think about this. You know what the Bible says about people who fall backwards? Falling forward is worship. Falling backward, the Bible says, is God's judgment. Let me give you some examples of that. Let's talk about Eli. Remember, Eli was the high priest when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen from the tabernacle by the Philistines. And when Eli got word that the Ark of the Covenant had been stolen and that his son Phinehas had died in the battle with the Philistines, what happened to him? He had a heart attack. He fell backwards on his chair. He broke his neck and he died. Another example. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, remember Judas is bringing the Roman soldiers, and so the Roman soldiers want to know, who is Jesus? And Jesus identifies himself. "Here am I, you've come for me." And when Jesus identified himself, what happened to the soldiers? Here's what the Bible says. They drew back and fell to the ground. They fell backwards. The soldiers who were going to arrest Jesus fell backwards. Another example, when the Roman guards discovered the tomb was empty, what happened? The Bible says this: they shook for fear and became like dead men. Now, what do dead people look like? They're on their back. How about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5? Remember, the church is starting there in Jerusalem. Barnabas had gotten a lot of praise from the people because he sold some property and gave it to the church. And now Ananias and Sapphira, they say, "Hey, Barnabas is getting a lot of attention, and we'd like a little attention. We've got some property. Why don't we sell some property and give some of the money to the church and keep back some of it for ourselves?" Now, nothing wrong with that. They could do that. But what did they say? They put the money at the feet of Peter. And they said, this is all the money from the sale of the property. What did they do? They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit, said Peter. And they fell backwards and died. I remember Jimmy Swaggart when he first discovered what I'm talking about today, because Jimmy Swaggart's been involved in this kind of stuff. He said this, people who fall forward are under a special anointing of God. People who fall backwards are not under the anointing of God. People who fall forward have a special ministry of God, like being an evangelist or something like that. People who fall backwards, they're the common Christians. That's how he began to rationalize this once he realized that everybody falls backwards. You never see somebody fall forwards. Ezekiel fell on his face. Daniel fell on his face. John fell on his face when he beheld the glory of God. And he didn't need the blowing of Benny Hinn, and he didn't need the waving of some coat to get them to fall down. It's because they're in the presence of God. Well, notice what we've talked about so far is the weight of God. The weight meaning the glory of God. We've seen the worship of God, where Ezekiel falls on his face. We now see the word of God, because it says in that 28th verse, and when I saw it, when I saw the glory of God, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. The thing I want us to see here, because it's real for us too, God to Ezekiel was both transcendent and God was intimate. God was transcendent in the vision that he had of the four living creatures with the four wings and the wheels within the wheels coming from a cloud out of the north. And then there's the throne with the figure of a man who had the appearance of the Lord on that throne. Ezekiel beheld God transcending to him. And we have a transcendent God in the person of Jesus Christ. What did John say? The very reason Jesus came was to reveal God. God is spirit. You can't see spirit. And so God had to reveal himself, and he did so in the flesh. He came from the heights of deity down to the depths of humanity. Jesus took on flesh, but he's God in the flesh. He's not only Son of Man, he's Son of God. And now we can behold him. And so what Jesus speaks is what God would speak, and how Jesus acts is how God would act. And we read about this in Scripture. And I believe that God can speak to us as well in a still small voice to give personal direction to our lives. I don't hear God in some booming voice, but I've seen God open up opportunities to me. I've seen God reveal himself in dreams that I've tested to, man, God, you were really with me in this. Because God wants to lead us and God wants to direct us if we're open to his will. God is both transcendent and God is intimate, and that is the very thing that Ezekiel is experiencing. So we see, first of all, where Ezekiel is flat on his face. That's what that verse is all about. Now we're going to see he's forward on his feet. And this takes the first 8 verses of chapter 2. But let's notice verse 1. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Notice he's called Son of Man. 87 times in this book he's referred to as the Son of Man. 86 times in the Gospel Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. Daniel is also referred to as the Son of Man. So the question now becomes this. In what way is Ezekiel the Son of Man that would be similar to how Jesus is Son of Man? And I see this really in 3 ways. First of all, Ezekiel was rejected by his own for the message that he is going to proclaim. Remember, Ezekiel is speaking to the Jews in exile. He's speaking to his own blood. When Jesus came, whom did he speak to? He spoke to the Jewish people. He spoke to the religious leaders, and they rejected him. Ezekiel was also humiliated And he was called to be a prophet to a rebellious house. Jesus was humiliated. I mean, he was called a wine bibber. He was called a drunkard. He was called a glutton. Can you imagine Jesus getting drunk? And yet these are names that his opposition had for him. So he was humiliated in the fact that he was crucified on a cross. Just like a common criminal. But he was also exalted. And Ezekiel was exalted. Ezekiel was exalted because he got to behold the glory of God. And Jesus was exalted. Remember what Paul says in the book of Philippians. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord to the glory of the Father. So there's some ways in which Ezekiel could parallel the life of Jesus. Now he's given the directive to stand on his feet. Now I think this says two things. First of all, it shows respect. I know there was a time in my church life where when we went to church, we sat through the entire service. We might have stood for one song. We might have stood when the prayer was given. But we sat the rest of the service. I don't know what you do here at this church, and I don't know what you do at the church that you go to. The church I go to at Mariners, we sing for 20 minutes, and we're standing the entire time. And that's true of most churches today. We stand when we sing. Why do we do that? There's a reason why we do that. Because we're praising God. And we're inviting God into our presence. Because the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So we're standing out of respect for God who is going to inhabit our praises. We had an inauguration last week. And when President Trump came out, people stood. They stood out of respect for the office of president. Listen, if we can stand out of respect for the office of the presidency of the United States, how much more should we stand out of respect for God whom we are inviting into our presence? I remember when I used to be a pastor of a pretty large church, in fact, very large church, and I had to teach the people how we're going to worship now, because we're going to change. We're going to get out of hymn books, though I still love the hymns and we can sing hymns, but we're going to stand up, I said, and we're going to look up. We're not going to have our head buried in a book. We're going to stand up, we're going to look up, we're going to sing up, and we're going to lift up. We're going to stand up because our singing is inviting God into our presence. We're going to look up because we are expecting him to come. We are going to sing up because we're offering him our praises, and we're going to lift up because we want to receive him when he comes. And so that was a theme that I had to, week after week after week, get into the hearts of our people so that they would begin to worship God in a way in which I feel God wants to be worshiped. So the idea of standing up. Ezekiel now is on his feet. He's told to stand up. In fact, we're going to see where the Holy Spirit had to actually put him on his feet. So he might have been kind of woozy from this vision that he just had. And the Holy Spirit has to get him on his feet. But notice next, it shows readiness to act. When you're on your feet, there's a readiness to act. It was Stuart Briscoe who said this in his book, Dry Bones. Stuart Briscoe, I think you've probably heard of him. He's been an author, a pastor. He says, why put him down if you intend to make him stand up? That is the way of God. He makes tall those who know how to lie low. Those who abuse themselves are exalted. Those who die are resurrected. Those who submit are freed. Those who are weak become strong. And those who are on their feet are ready to serve. So he's flat on his face. Now he's standing on his feet because he's ready to serve. Notice next, the coming of the Holy Spirit and the communication of God. In verse 2 of chapter 2, then the Spirit entered me and he spoke to me and he set me on my feet and I heard him who spoke to me. So we see again where the Holy Spirit is involved in this. And we talked quite a bit about that last week, did we not? But let me just reemphasize some things. Remember, God is speaking to him. There's power Listen, there's power when God speaks. There's power in the Word of God. There's power to create. What does the book of Hebrews tell us? It says the worlds were framed by the Word of God. There's also power to give life. When God speaks, it's power to give life. Jesus put it like this. He says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And there's also power in the words of God to raise the dead. Remember what Jesus said to Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. And he shouted with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he was bound in grave clothes, came forth. That's something we need to remember. There's power in the Word of God. And the Word of God is right here. There's power in these words that are Scripture, because all Scripture is inspired of God. Notice next, we have here the commission of Ezekiel in verses 3 through 6. God is sending Ezekiel to speak to a very rebellious people, and the message is, thus saith the Lord. But let's look at these verses here, 3 through 6. And he said to me, Son of man, I'm sending you to children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. For they are impudent and stubborn children. I'm sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though their briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks. They are a rebellious house. What I think maybe before I get into this, I should have had the little break time that some of you like. There's some food out there, so. The thing I wanted you to see in the passages which we just looked at before the break took place, I want you to see the commission which God gave to Ezekiel is really a threefold commission. And I think it's the same kind of commission that he gives to us today. First of all, we're to go by the Spirit. Notice he says, I am sending you. And so when we go in the power of the Holy Spirit, then we are able to be effective witnesses. We need to remember, we're not here to convert somebody. That's not our responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is simply to share Jesus. Our responsibility is to let people know there's forgiveness of sin and there's hope of everlasting life. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convict a person. But Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses when the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're to be witnesses of me on Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So we have power to witness in the Holy Spirit. We even have the words to say. And sometimes we wonder, well, I don't speak very well. And we make all kinds of excuses. Remember, like Moses, you know, God says, I want you to go down to Egypt and I want you to speak to Pharaoh. And what does Moses say? Lord, I stutter. And God says, I don't care whether you stutter or not. I want you to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go. I don't care how long it takes you to get it out of your mouth. And so that's the way we need to understand it. We may not feel adequate in sharing our faith, but we don't need to worry about that, because the Holy Spirit is going to use whatever we say for His glory and for His benefit. So He gives us the words to say. That's exactly what Jesus told His disciples when He sent them out on the first mission. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among the wolves. But I don't want you to have any fear. I don't want you to worry about what you have to say, because it will be given to you at the right time exactly what you should say. I believe God does that today. Remember, it's also the Holy Spirit who makes it possible for a person to believe. Because faith is not something that's natural. It's not natural to believe in the virgin birth. It's not natural to believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. It's not natural to believe that Jesus arose from the dead. Only crazy people believe something like that. And yet we believe it deeply because the Holy Spirit has given us the faith to believe. And the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to repent of our sins. It's not natural to repent. We're selfish people. We don't want to admit we've ever done anything wrong. And so we have to come before God in a humble way. And when we are open to the Holy Spirit, He enables us to repent. He gives us faith. He convicts us. So when we share our faith, we need to remember that if a person rejects the message, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting the Holy Spirit. So God is simply using us as a vessel to get His message across. So we go by the Spirit. We also go to the spiritually stubborn. Remember, He's to speak to a rebellious nation, a nation that's in revolt against God, a nation that's obstinate and stubborn. Remember, Jesus sent His disciples out as sheep among the wolves. But I look at our nation today. I just wonder how similar our nation is to the nation that Ezekiel had to communicate to. A stubborn, rebellious, obstinate people. I think of the politically correct word today, tolerance. Tolerance. The people who talk about tolerance are the least tolerant. Because they're the ones that are asking us to be tolerant of everybody's religion and everybody's culture, that no one's religion or no one's culture is any better than any other. Well, maybe they ought to go and live among the Aztecs, where they slaughter their own people. I think our culture is much better than that. But to say Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ is the only way by which man can come to God. Now you're being intolerant. God's values are no longer acceptable in the public square today. The ACLU has been working hard to remove God from every sphere of American life, from government, from law, from education, and from the workplace. And when you cleanse the Judeo-Christian values from our culture, it leaves a vacuum. And what comes and replaces that vacuum but secular values? And secular values only dehumanize mankind. It's abortion. It's euthanasia. It's drugs. It's pornography. It's gay marriage. And I could go on, and you could as well. That's where our nation is today. Secularism is not religiously neutral and is being imposed on society as the only viable point of view. My wife and I were visiting with a PhD student from Stanford, an Asian man, very, very intelligent. We must have talked for an hour. He said this, "I'm hated by some of my professors because I confront them about their godless, universal, one-world government approach in the classroom. I tell them, you teach tolerance, but you are not tolerant because your worldview is the only one that's being heard." The universities today, Hollywood, some of our politicians, they're into this political correctness, which is destroying America and trying to shut up Christianity. We could go back to 1938 in Germany. Adolf Hitler's Führer. You know what the first thing he did when he became Führer? Was to separate the church from government. And then he says this, and I'll quote him. "You can believe anything you want to believe. Just keep it in your head. Don't share your faith out in the public square. Believe anything you want to believe, just keep it to yourself." Now, before Hitler came to power, the people in Germany celebrated Christmas for what Christmas was all about, the birth of Jesus Christ. They celebrated Easter for what Easter was all about, the resurrection of our Lord. But once Hitler came to power, he had a real problem here at first with Christmas because he loved the Christmas season. He just didn't like the idea of Christmas celebrating the birth of Christ. So what did Adolf Hitler do? He moved Christmas from December the 25th to December the 21st. He changed the name of Christmas to a pagan festival called Yuletide. And he demanded that all religious ornaments, anything that has to do with the Christ child, be removed from public schools, from the workplace, from government. Look at Easter. Did the same thing. He's just said we're going to celebrate the spring festival, but we're not going to call it Easter. And you know, it was Adolf Hitler who developed the phrase hate speech. We hear a lot about that today, don't we? Hate speech. He brought that up. He said, if you disagree with anything that I do, if you disagree with any of the policies that I put forth, it's called hate speech. When you look at the church in the days of Adolf Hitler, he said this, and I'll let the churches exist, but the churches have to secularize. The churches have to conform to my way of thinking. Or there's going to be persecution. And there's going to be a denial of religious freedom. And so Hitler said this. He says, those churches who conform, I'm going to call this positive Christianity. That's his quote. And he says, we're doing this for the greater good of the people. Well, where was the church? It was asleep at the switch. Because the majority of the churches under Adolf Hitler became positive Christianity kind of churches. They became secularized and they fit in line with his form of government. I just wonder how much of this sounds familiar. There's no way that I think the United States is anything like Nazi Germany of 1938 and 1939. But listen, I think we're sliding there. We're sliding there. It's happy holidays, not Merry Christmas. It's winter break, not Christmas vacation. It's spring break, not Easter break. If you oppose gay marriage, you're a homophobe, and that's hate speech. If you oppose illegal immigration, that's hate speech, and you're a xenophobe. If you oppose abortion, why, you're a misogynist or a sexist. That's hate speech. If you oppose any form of Islam, you're an Islamophobe. That's hate speech. See, what does the left do? What does the politically correct people do? They just slam us with a bunch of terms to try to intimidate us. That's what's happening in our society today. And the church, for the most part, is silent. Just as the church at Germany was silent. I wonder where the Dietrich Bonhoeffers are today. And the Martin Niemöllers are today. Who stood up to Adolf Hitler. Bonhoeffer lost his life. Niemöller was put in a concentration camp. But they had the courage to speak the truth. And here's Ezekiel. He's a man who's now filled with the Spirit of God. God is going to put his word in his mouth. And God is saying to Ezekiel, I want you to go out and I want you to speak to a stubborn and rebellious people, a people who have turned against me, a people who will not listen to one thing you have to say, but you speak it anyway. And again, I wonder, why are our churches so silent? When we see what's happening in our society today. I talked with a pastor a while back. I won't tell you who it is. You'd know who it is, but I'm not going to tell you. I don't want to have this come back in my face. But I said, your church, problem with your church is you're so seeker sensitive that you're causing some of the problems that we face in our nation today. The reason why we're in a moral decline is because you, as a pastor, are not courageous enough to stand in the pulpit and speak about the issues. Goodness gracious. One pastor that I deeply admire is Jack Hibbs, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Chino Hills. I know Jack. And there's a warrior. He's a man who is part of the Black Robe Society. You know what the Black Robe Society is? It goes back to the days of the Revolutionary War. And when the Brits were coming, and we were ready to lose our religious freedom, in fact, our freedom in this country, it was the pastors who wore black robes that stood in the pulpits and told the people, we need to go to war, we need to fight the British, because we're going to lose our religious freedom if we don't. And it was the Brits who referred to the pastors as the black robe. And so a black robe society has been formed amongst pastors. There's probably 1,000 or more of them across the country. That's not enough. You know what they do? They speak out against the politicians, and they name them by name. And they submit their sermons to the IRS and say, hey, sue us if you want to. We have lawyers. You know what's happened there in the city of Chino as a result? Of course, Jack Hibbs has a church of 10,000 people. And he had all the school board members line up front. Every one of them a born-again Christian. Every one of them an evangelical, born-again Christian. I know some of them. And he had them stand up one by one in his congregation. He said, these are the people you vote for. You go to the polls and you vote for these people. And every one of them got on the board of the school district of Chino. You know what? They don't teach evolution. And they don't submit to the gay agenda, which is required. Because the school board is consisting of born-again believers who will not allow that to be taught in the public school. Oh yeah, there's been a lot of riffraff. That's what we need today. We need more Ezekiels. We're not afraid to confront the society in which we live. Now notice... what we see here. If we get down to, verse 6. Let me see verse 6. He's telling him about this rebellious house. But here in verse 6, and you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions. He's saying, it's not going to be a pleasant job that I'm giving you. I don't think a lot of people understand the ministry. It is a tough job. Here's what somebody said in regards to the ministry. In fact, his name is Edgar Jones. I don't know who Edgar Jones is, but he has a good quote here. He says, a pastor must have the heart of a lion, the skin of a hippopotamus, the agility of a greyhound, the patience of a donkey, the industry of an ant, and as many lives as a cat. You know, I've pastored five different churches in my 50-some years in the ministry. Three times I've had to pastor a church where the pastor before me committed adultery. I'll tell you, half the congregation had left. And the people who were still there had no trust for the leadership of the church, including me, whom they didn't even know. And so now you have a responsibility of building trust and trying to build a congregation and save a congregation. And thank God I've been able to do that with God's help, to turn congregations around. But it's a difficult assignment. And so here's Ezekiel. He says, you're going to go out, and there's going to be a lot of thorns that you're going to have to face. I believe every pastor has somebody in the congregation that's a thorn in the side. I mean, Satan goes to church. Satan probably goes to church more than a lot of the people do. Because what Satan wants to do is bring the pastor down. And if Satan can bring the pastor of a church down, he can bring the whole church down. So this is quite a task that Ezekiel's up to. And pastors need to get a lot of respect. So we see the courage of Ezekiel where he's told not to be afraid of them. Then we see the calling of Ezekiel. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. In other words, what he's saying is, speak to them even if they won't listen. Now, Ezekiel knew ahead of time he wasn't going to have any success. John Calvin wrote this in regards to Ezekiel. When God wishes to move us to obey him, he does not always promise us a happy outcome to our labors. But sometimes he wants to test our obedience to the point that he will have us be content with his command, even if people ridicule our efforts. So how do we measure our success? Well, in Ezekiel's case, he didn't have any success as far as fruit is concerned. But the real test was, would he obey God knowing that he wasn't going to be successful? Well, we have the commitment of Ezekiel. You see that in verse 8, and with this we'll bring to a close. He says, Son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like the rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. That's what we're going to talk about next week. So, he's told not to be rebellious like the people that he's going to speak to. Don't become one of them, in other words. You know, when you face opposition, I think there's four ways which a person responds to opposition. One, you confront the person. And you look them face to face. And you're going to stand firm for what you believe. So, you confront. Another way, you chicken out. You can just walk away, say nothing at all. Another thing you can do is compromise. Hey, I'll give in a little bit. You give in a little here. And maybe we can reach an agreement. And what I would say is, if you have the truth, which you have in the Word of God, you do not compromise in any way the Word of God. You stand for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's what we need today. Another thing is, you cooperate with the opposition. You just join them. And God is warning Ezekiel, you're going to face opposition. Don't join them. Don't be rebellious like they're rebellious. So when faced with opposition, what we learn from verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2 speaks about our attitude as well as our authority. And here's what I get out of it. When we look at our attitude, this is our attitude, or it should be our attitude. Speak with the authority of God. Your authority is the sovereignty of God. Stand your ground. In other words, do not fear what they say. Share the word of God. Speak my words to them. Sustain your message. Speak whether they listen or not. And stop short of any compromise. Do not be rebellious. So we see where Ezekiel's had this encounter with the glory of God. He falls flat on his face. He gets back on his feet. The Holy Spirit is in him, and the Holy Spirit is going to direct his ministry. He's got a great challenge before him. He's going to face a lot of opposition. And what we're going to learn is Ezekiel faces a lot of trials and tribulations through this, but he's faithful. And God speaks to Ezekiel more than any other prophet in the Bible. And we're going to see time and time again where God communicates with him, and he does so for his own glory. Well, I hope all of us then can worship God. Let's get flat on our face, even if it just means bowing our head. Let's get into a posture of praise and lift our voices to God and sing and invite him into our presence. And then let's get on our feet And let's be active for God.